In the UK, we have a perfume called Joy, a very expensive one, actually, as husbands may have discovered at Christmas time. But it's a very apt name, isn't it, to describe that which is attractive and pleasing and fragrant for others. Joy. In Canada, I understand, it's a detergent used for washing up. And again, I believe that's a very fitting label for the plastic container at the kitchen cabinet. Joy is a word which makes us feel bright. And we certainly need bright feelings when we're washing dishes, as many of the men folks might appreciate today on Mother's Day. Joy, it's an essential element in human living, an inalienable human right, as Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States of America, highlighted by writing the pursuit of happiness into the Declaration of Independence and calling it a self-evident truth. Joy is a necessary ingredient for healthy human existence. That's reflected by common everyday expressions. Any joy, we might say to somebody who, for example, is searching for a parking space. Back comes the reply, no joy, I'm afraid, as he sets off to drive around the block for the umpteenth time. But today, I choose this subject as one of these marks that we've been looking at in the theme of Christian maturity. And I do so for the reason that it takes us beyond where we were at last week, which was a subject of contentment. And there may have been some who have gone away interpreting contentment in the Greek sense of indifferent self-sufficiency. But the New Testament teaching takes us beyond any kind of stoical understanding of contentment or joy as something that is independent totally of circumstances and something that you just grit your teeth and grin and bear with. The New Testament teaching on Christian experience is something which is active and positive and highly distinctive. Now, you can't really analyze joy, can you? You can't put it in a test tube and dissect its various elements. Joy is something that's truly better felt than telt, as we say. It's better shown than taught. And I'm sure we've all seen it in the lives of mature Christian believers. I'm thinking of one person amongst many persons, I suppose. One person, he's not a member of our congregation. He doesn't live in the parish. But he's part of our church family through the evening service, a man in his 80s, and he exudes joy. A convinced, humble, knowledgeable, earnest Christian. And wherever you find him, whatever he's doing, and however he is, there's this radiance of joy about him. Even when I visited him in hospital and he was in considerable pain and discomfort, there were tears of joy and appreciation. Yes, it's better shown than taught, but it is my privilege this morning to try and teach one of the great texts in the New Testament about this subject, Philippians 4 and verse 4, so that we might all benefit from it. Because the more we know of Christian joy, then the better we'll be able to do our work and live our lives. Now, I've found three very striking things from this text, and I want to highlight them for you this morning. The first is this. Christian joy is an order, not an option. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, you may or may not remember rules of English grammar from your days at school, but you might just recall that verbs have one of two moods. There is the indicative mood, which gives a statement or a description or a fact. And then there is the imperative mood, which gives a command, an appeal, or an order. Now, the sergeant major on the parade ground always uses the imperative mood with his verbs. The sergeant major will never use the indicative mood on the parade ground. His verbs come out straight and strong. Quick march, right turn, halt. That's the imperative. Now, if it was the indicative that was used here, then it would be he rejoices, a statement. The imperative would be rejoice. And of course, that's the mood that's used here. Rejoice, and for good measure it's repeated, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, exclamation mark. So it's an order. It's not an option. It's not dependent upon our particular personality or temperament or nature. One pulpiteer of a previous generation wrongly said that good Christians have teapot faces, not coffee pot faces. Now the teapot face is round with broad beams and a 4-inch smile. The coffee pot face, by contrast, is long and thin, looking rather somber and grave. Well, that's a very misleading description of what Christian joy is, and you might come to the conclusion that you're a bad Christian when you look in the mirror. Christian joy operates independently of facial expression and personality. This joy is not an option, it's an order. It's imperative that Christians rejoice. The Lord wants us to. Jesus said, our first reading, "You will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." The great theme of this great letter of Paul to the Philippians is the theme of Christian joy. He prays for them with joy, chapter 1, verse 4. He calls his converts his joy, chapter 4, verse 1. He rejoices that Christ is preached, although from false motives, chapter 1, verse 18. And in what seems to be a winding up of this letter, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safe guard for you." It's an order. So joy is a duty along with other Christian duties like faith, prayer, love, holiness, hospitality, and as such, it's a duty to be practiced. We owe it to God to advertise him well. We owe it to others to give them a good impression of the gospel, and we owe it to ourselves because it's one of the blessings and fruits of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Rejoice. It's addressed to the will. It's not referring to the emotions. It's to do with choosing. I heard about a woman who was confined to a wheelchair all her life. And trying to encourage her, a friend said, "You know, afflictions really color life." And the woman in the wheelchair replied, "Yes, but I choose the color." Rejoice in the Lord. It strikes me that it's an order, not an option. And the second thing that strikes me is that Christian joy involves a relationship, not a relaxation. A relationship, not a relaxation. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, our society, of course, links up joy with relaxation very firmly and strongly. And in fact, we can say that our society has gone crazy on relaxation, recreation, and the pursuit of pleasure. One modern Christian theologian has asked the question, what would you consider to be a fit symbol for our contemporary Western culture at this particular point in the 20th century? And then he goes on to suggest a few possible answers. For example, a hamburger, or a stereo, or a car, or a plane, or a television, or a computer. And then he gives his answer. A fitting symbol for contemporary Western culture today, he says, in my opinion, It's a jacuzzi. And why is that? Because a jacuzzi is fun, and we live in a fun culture. He says, relaxing in water at 102 degrees Fahrenheit with an air jet all to oneself is one of life's exquisite experiences. You sit in a jacuzzi for no other reason than to relax. And relaxation is seen by our society to be the link with joy. It's hardly feasible to imagine joy without relaxation. But Christian joy is not essentially relaxation, holidays abroad, days off, evenings out, nice meals, expensive theatre, pleasurable company, days of peace and joy. Christian joy is a relationship. Rejoice in the Lord always. A relationship of faith with Jesus Christ as personal Savior. A relationship with God Almighty. A relationship which involves loving and trusting and obeying. A relationship which is real and active and cultivated by prayer. Notice verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will keep and guard your hearts. It's a relationship which is cultivated by prayer. I was very interested to read last week about the new ecumenical group in England, Churches Together in England, it's called, and they just produced a new official church liturgy for the millennium, in which they suggest that shopping may bring Christians closer to God than going to church or saying prayers. I kid you not, this is what they say. Shopping which involves the shopper in making ethical and religious judgments may be nearer to the worship God requires than any number of pious prayers. Well, all I can say to them is they haven't read Philippians chapter 4, have they? Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will keep and guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. It's the relationship with Jesus which helps us to cope with worry and anxiety and helps us to cultivate this spiritual joy. Malcolm Smith, who was a Bible teacher in England, said that his old aunt always used to come and visit the family at Christmas time, and she always seemed to turn up when the family was in trouble and seemed to know that the family was in trouble. And our stock phrase was, I really can't help, but I will worry for you. And worry today has become such a way of life for so many of us that we feel guilty if we're not doing it. Here's this problem staring us in the face. How can we not worry? Well, apparently, by taking it to the Lord in prayer, by cultivating this relationship with Jesus, and by relating to Him in ever deepening levels. Christian joy springs from a real relationship with Jesus, a relationship which promises us His protection and His presence. And so we must be careful to deal with anything that happens to spoil the relationship. These two ladies in the guild, in the congregation at Philippi, of whom we read, Euodia and Syntyche, they were robbed of their Christian joy because they'd allowed into their relationship with the Lord anger and quarreling. And they had to put that right if their relationship with Christ was to be maintained and if they were to experience again that Christian joy. And it's the case with all kinds of sin. It can come in and spoil the relationship and rob us of our joy, and we've got to do something about it and put it right, and we can, and that's the great thing. Because though sin may mar the relationship, it can never break the relationship with Jesus. And that's presumably why the writer Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is always rejoiceable. Our relationship is always rejoiceable because it is unbreakable. And even when we have sinned and slipped up, we can confess sin and remove the barrier and restore the relationship and renew our joy. Christian joy knows how to regard failure as a moment, not a monument. There was once an old Christian who thought that smoking was the ultimate sin. He'd previously been a smoker and he'd given it up, but he'd lapsed back into it again. And in despair, he turned to a friend and said, "Will I go to hell?" And the friend said, "No, but you'll probably smell like you've just been there." In humor to get him out of looking at things in that way and to see that the great thing was the relationship, which is unbreakable. I reckon that the most rejoiceable fact, the rejoiceable fact of all rejoiceable facts in the universe is this: that there is nothing in all creation which is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our sins. Because we can put that right through confession and through faith in Jesus' blood. Rejoice in the Lord always. So Christian joy is an order, not an option. It's a relationship, not a relaxation. And here's the third striking thing that came home to me from this text, from this passage. Christian joy springs from thinking, not trying. That's to say, not trying directly to get hold of it by going to this place and that place, trying this experience and that experience, this way and that way. Christian joy, it seems to me, is a byproduct of something else, and that something else is referred to here in a remarkably specific and particular way, and the key element is thinking, or that's to say, what controls our thinking. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, thinking is so much part of human identity, isn't it? Remember Descartes, the philosopher who made popular his famous maxim on identity in the Latin, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. And you'll know, of course, that numbers in our consumer society have thought that that should have been rewritten for our age, namely, as I shop, therefore I am. And, of course, you'll know what the Latin is, Tesco ergo sum. But Descartes was right. And what he was saying was reflecting what the ancient Old Testament scriptures had taught. As a man thinketh, so he is. The New Testament, let this mind which is in Christ Jesus be in you. Whatever things are excellent and praiseworthy, think on them. Here is the secret of rejoicing, says Professor J.I. Packer. Namely, what you choose to think about, it's as simple and as difficult as that. Now the problem for us today is that the ever-present television encourages passive mindset where thoughts are controlled by images and stimuli from the outside, and we just sit passively and our thought life is affected by what comes into us. And so the idea of regularly choosing themes for our thoughts seems quite strange, almost to the point of freakiness. But choosing joy-inducing facts to focus our thinking upon is the secret. And it's a habit which can be practiced. So here this morning is a call to a radically new way for promoting, cultivating, inculcating Christian joy. That is to say, taking the mind deliberately off trash and trivia, and deliberately seeking little by little and bit by bit to direct the mind to the excellent or praiseworthy things of the gospel. The excellent things of God, his great love for us, which is endless and measureless and continuous. His precepts and his promises and his purposes for us. The excellent things of his Son Jesus and the story of his coming to life and living and suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross in order to save us and to rise from the dead for us. The excellent things of God's Holy Spirit, his fruits, his gifts, his graces, his resources, all for us. And it shouldn't be that onerous to direct our minds to God and his love for us. Here's a person who's fallen in love. Does that person need to be prompted and directed to spend time thinking about the loved one and all the good facets about the loved one? Is that the case? No. And those who love God will want to learn to meditate and think and reflect upon him and his love and his grace. These thoughts will prime the pump of Christian joy. Then we'll be able to spread it to others. You see, joy is like jam. It sticks the more it spreads. Or if you prefer, it's like that perfume that I was talking to earlier on, that perfume called joy. Costly but lovely. Spreading the fragrance of Christ around with all those people that we come into touch with. Joy is a mark of maturity. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray together. We pray, O Lord, that your word might be received by us and applicable to us, that it might help us in our circumstances and in our needs. We thank you that you understand all our situations and know our heart's needs and our concerns. You know the things that weigh us down, and we thank you for the unchangeable facts of your truth and grace and love and mercy. And pray that by your Spirit you might help us to focus on these and to know that joy of the Lord Jesus. Hear us and answer this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.